Today and this coming week is sort of like New Year's Eve for the church. Today is the last big day of the church year. It's the last day of Pentecost, and therefore the Feast of Christ the King. It is on this day that we celebrate a sort of a culmination, a consummation, a great summing up of the church year, of our lives as Christians and what it means. And what it all comes to is this, that we are citizens, members of God's kingdom, that we are subjects under the rule of Christ our King. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is our Lord, not only the Lord of those of us gathered here or those in the church, but indeed King of all creation, that he is our ruler, that he is the one that governs our lives, the one who gives order and meaning to our world, the one in whom all reality comes to its fullness. We confess on this day and in throughout our lives as Christians with Paul in Philippians that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we talk about Jesus as the King, of Christ as our King, we talk about the kingdom of God. And our texts for today, two of them come from those two books we try and avoid as often as possible, in the Old Testament Daniel and in the New Testament Revelation. And the gospel is a confusing scene from Jesus' trial before Pilate, when Jesus and Pilate both try to figure out who's in charge where, and Pilate wants to know who's king of what. And fortunately, the people that put together our lectionary saved the preachers one great step by leaving out Pilate's last question, which is, what is truth? So assuming we have some handles on truth, and we do in Jesus Christ our Lord, we'll stick to the fact of him being king, and what indeed it means to be participants in his kingdom, what indeed this kingdom of God stuff is. By the simple mention of the books of Daniel and Revelation, almost anybody who's been in church for more than 5 minutes will think of four-headed beasts and funny spirits and lion's dens and all handwriting on the wall, all kinds of weird signs that are supposed to tell people that God's kingdom is indeed coming. Now, there's been a lot of talk about these two books, a lot of talk about the coming kingdom in the past, 5 years or so, with Hal Lindsey and all the rest. It hasn't just been going on in the last 5 years, but in the whole history of the church. People trying to figure out just what indeed the present signs of the kingdom are, just how indeed God's kingdom is going to come. What can we see in our present time that assures us of the fact that God will come again in glory to judge both the quick and the dead, as we confess in our creed. Now, in our modern times, all these people are looking to things like Israel and the growth there and Soviet Russia and what it's doing and all these things to show us how this means that Christ is coming. It might be on such and such a date, but at least it's very, very soon. Now, what the problem with trying to do this is that by doing that, Hal Lindsey and the others, I hate to pick on him, but that's the only name I can remember right now, is limiting God to human contrivances. Limiting God to our human abilities to interpret his will and actions in the world. Scripture is very clear in the fact that no one knows the time or the day or the hour or the minute or even what the particular signs might be. Jesus didn't even know. He must say it about 20 times in John's gospel. The disciples ask him, when's the kingdom coming? Jesus says, I don't know. The Father will reveal it when the time is fulfilled. Now, all of us, too, probably have our own little signs of the kingdom. You don't have to be a Hal Lindsey or a fundamentalist or somebody that we call to the far right or something to be looking for signs in our world that the kingdom of God is indeed among us, is indeed coming, is indeed somewhere. Paul Bosch, who's been on faculty here, sends out a little letter once a year. New York Bob might know something about this too, that he calls signs of the kingdom. And what they are things that are happening in the world that are making for better community, things where it's obvious that the gospel has really made an imprint and something new has happened because of the gospel that's going to make the world a better place to live. That's some signs of the kingdom. And he has a perfectly valid point in trying to bring these to the fore. But the point is that we don't really know what or when God's kingdom, what it will be or when it will come. What we do know is this: God in Christ ushered it in by Jesus' death and resurrection. That Christ is, as the Apostle John says in his revelation, the faithful witness, the first born from the dead, the first to be resurrected, the first to bring forth the promise that God will indeed bring his own out of sin, death, and the power of the devil. The fact that Jesus Christ ushered in the kingdom and made us part of the kingdom by freeing us by his blood from our sin. The fact that he is indeed the one who loves us, who has made us a kingdom. We are the body of Christ's reign. Those whom he loves, those whom he has brought out of sin in this time, we are the kingdom. And we live now in this kingdom of God's grace, partakers of salvation, only partially, but partakers of his salvation, of Christ's victory over sin and death. And we wait within this kingdom of God's grace, we wait for the kingdom of glory. We wait for the time when the God who is, who was, who is, and is to come returns to bring us back into his arms forever. Now, the whole idea of wanting the kingdom of glory to come, to get the fact that our sinfulness, that being at the same time justified and sinner and all this other stuff, of being in the earth, the fact that it is part of our Christian life to look for the coming of the kingdom when this world will be over and we will be brought to heaven to go home with Jesus, any way you want to talk about that, when God's kingdom will be our totality, that's not an easy thing to look for. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like to think about asking for that. I kind of like things the way they are now. It's fun to be a Christian, in this world, and you know you can kind of fall down and you get forgiven and you come back, you have a community, we can have a good time here at Holden Village and enjoy the warmth and all this stuff, and it's great. Am I so willing to pray as we do every Sunday, as we do every time we pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. That's the first petition our Lord gave us. After we acknowledge who God is, that he is our Father and that he is holy, the first thing we ask for is that his kingdom should come. Think about what a radical request that is. By praying, thy kingdom come, that means that everything we know as good and from God's goodness in this world must be put aside to be ready for something greater. Something we don't even know about, have no inkling of what it might be. Oh, we only know in God's promises that it'll be better. Greater, the best, eternal. All those words we can't conceive of. When I was working on this, I thought this is a good time. I almost felt like I should be a pulpit-pounding revival preacher at this time. Because what I have to say to myself from these lessons and what I have to say to you is, are you ready? Can you pray thy kingdom come? And are you ready for the kingdom to come? If Jesus were to come right now, would you be ready to go? Or would you want to say, wait a minute, I want to see this person once more, or I want to do this once more, or I want to anything. There are 1,000 things. I can think of 1,000 things I'd tell Jesus I'd want to do, you know. Go to Minnesota. You know, any number of things. You know, if the kingdom came right now, I'd be upset. But the fact is that we have been taught, nay, ordered to pray for the kingdom to come. And the hope of our calling is that it will. Our hope is that Jesus will come again in his glory to bring us home. So indeed, can you say that you are ready? Can you know that? Do you know? Do I know? What then is our assurance? Can we pray, thy kingdom come? Can we know, can we confess in the creed as we do? He will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Are you ready to be part of an everlasting kingdom? Can you take it for what it is? It would be the greatest gift we've ever gotten. But can we really give all this up? Now, we do have assurance that maybe, perhaps, when the great day comes, we will be ready, no matter how unprepared we may feel now. We do have signs of the coming kingdom in our midst, or rather, one sign of the presence of the kingdom in us, and that is the cross. The cross is planted in our midst as a constant reminder of him who has prepared us before we even thought about getting ready, about him who has given us the victory. As one great Easter hymn puts us, that the strife is o'er, the battle done, now is the victor's triumph won, now be the song of praise begun, alleluia. He has made us ready by, in one fell swoop, just by dying on that cross and rising again. He burst the chains of hell, so that's not a possibility for us, and opened the gate of heaven, so that is a possibility for us. We have no choice but to be ready. And we have other signs of the presence of the kingdom among us. We have water, baptism, ushered into the kingdom as babes, when we could in no way prepare ourselves. But given the washing of regeneration by which we are brought into his kingdom, and we have bread and wine, we feast tonight with these poor gifts. I say that every week, but they are poor gifts, small, humble, but signs of the kingdom. And he gives us the signs of his kingdom in his cross, in his life among us, in the bread and the wine, in water and the word, so that we might know and be lifted out of our worldly attempts to rule ourselves, lifted out by his great goodness into his kingdom. So the plea then for praying thy kingdom come is indeed to let Jesus be the king. Don't wash him out and make him into some nice person. Don't try and contrive what he says into something that makes you just feel particularly good in the moment. Don't water him down. Let him be king, lord, ruler. Those ain't little words. They aren't meek. They aren't soft. They aren't squishy or wishy-washy. King, lord, ruler, strong son of God, in whom alone is our place in the kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So tonight, come to the feast of victory. In here is the royal banquet. Come to the table of the king. Come, this is a foretaste of the feast to come. Come and pray as you hear the words, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Know that in that body and blood, Jesus is your Lord. Confess him as your Lord. Know him as King of all creation. Let him be the ruler. Let him make you ready for the coming of his kingdom. Let him enter your hearts so that you can indeed give up everything that you might want to hang on to. Take only the poor gifts of bread and wine. Let them be your balm, your comfort, your strength, and go out with rejoicing in readiness for the kingdom. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep that line in mind. The Lord is our righteousness. As has been said probably several times by several different people today, that Advent's one of the best times of the whole year. And for me, for sure, it's my favorite time ever. Always has been since I was little. something about getting everything ready in that time. And in my home, my mother's a real purist, and nothing was ever started for Christmas until that first candle on the Advent wreath was lit on the first Sunday in Advent. She didn't bake a cookie or a thing. I think she's slipping a little bit in her old age now, but because it takes her longer to do things, too. But still, at the same time, I remember Advent is always that gradual building up, watching everything going up in the house. There were a few more candles being lit all the time. I remember when I finally got old enough to be able to light candles and then burn down a bookcase. And, you know, the whole, you know, it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until Christmas Eve, when the whole family was gathered and singing the carols in Norwegian and being glad for my goodly heritage, as Carol remembered us to give thanks for on Thanksgiving. And Advent has always been a time of anticipation, not only of Christmas, but of other things. It always meant school was going to be almost over. When I was in college, it wasn't so neat because it meant finals, but you knew when finals were done, I knew I'd be getting on the train and going home. Always a sense of looking for something during Advent. Advent always bringing waiting from the outside, as well as then building waiting on the inside of mine. Advent always is a season of preparation, of getting ready, of doing all kinds of things that means the end of something's in sight. Advent is the anticipation of what is to come. Now, anticipation and waiting and preparation and all those things are large parts of our lives, not only in the Advent season. And I think this is one reason I like Advent the most. I think I'm always looking that and waiting and hoping and anticipating that maybe tomorrow will be better than today. And as you all know, a lot of times it's more fun to wait for something than it is when the thing comes. I know a lot of times Christmas has been a real disappointment. Advent was great, but Christmas was a bummer. And there's a danger in this, a danger in making our waiting and our expectations of things greater than the thing itself. We do this in our relationships with people all the time. You're always waiting to see somebody, or waiting for something to happen, or waiting for the next day to be better, or just looking for the growth of a good relationship. You know, what makes a good relationship is knowing that you're going to grow together, and things are going to get better and richer and fuller. But then, what happens when it all breaks down? And what happens when our waiting becomes greater than the thing we're waiting for? And what happens when there's a death of a relationship, when the anticipation is broken? I think that the experience of grief at the end of a relationship is more the death of the expectation and anticipation of what that relationship would be than it really is the presence of that other person who's now gone, be it by just a broken relationship or by physical death. Somehow our waiting is terrifically important. We try and get around it by saying, don't tell me what's going to happen. Surprise me. Let's keep it all spontaneous. Let's not know what's going to happen. When it happens, oh, we'll enjoy it. It's much easier to be surprised than it is to wait for something. Now, all of this leads to one very important thing for us as Christians, and that's that the realization that the death of anything, the end even of waiting, death itself is the end of hope. Where there is death, there can be no hope. And we have to remember that the waiting of some people, even dear to us in this community now, is the wait for death itself, preparing oneself for the end of physical life as we know it. And death is itself the end of hope. So then we talk about Advent as a time of waiting, a time of preparation. But waiting ain't all that great. Then for what do we wait, you and I, in this place? For what reason are we gathered here under the word to say we are waiting people? For what reason do we celebrate the beginning of a time of waiting? What is going to happen at the end of it? Advent as a time of waiting is different than any kind of waiting we can do on our own. I can expect all kinds of good things in this life, and I can wait for the bad as well. And when it comes and when my waiting is done, I might very well be disappointed, and chances are I will. But Advent, the waiting for Advent, is a different kind of anticipation. For what comes at the end is not an ending, but a beginning. What Advent is awaiting for, Advent is the anticipation of hope. We know that we are waiting for hope to be born in us. Advent is a waiting to be waiting. Now, that might sound crazy, but the wait that is not disappointing. Advent is the joyful waiting for God to do something new. Advent is the waiting for the ending of our selfish anticipation. Advent is a waiting for the time when we know we can die to our sinful selves, and that God, in the humble birth of his Son, Jesus Christ, will be birthing something new for us. For the ending of us, our endings, are God's beginnings. So in Advent, we prepare and remember for the wait for death, the death to ourselves, that we might be brought to new life, to be born again with the Christ child, to know the wondrous fact of the incarnation, that he was made man, that the Word was made flesh, that he walked around in these same poor bones and hypothermic blood vessels that we've got. He is indeed then the one who calls us into hope, who calls us to be a pilgrim people, people who continually wait, but whose waiting is not in vain, but who knows that the growth will be from God. The hope that comes in our preparation in the Advent season is, as Paul tells us, a hope that will not in any way disappoint us, that leads us on the way to the cross, to the resurrection, to the wait for him when he comes again in his glory to bring home his own. Advent then pulls us out of our feeble human expectations. It pulls me out of the gloomy thought of thinking that I have to, one, expect a lot from myself, two, expect a lot from you, you have to expect a lot from me. Together we anticipate that maybe if we get all those expectations together, we might come out with something good. This community would fall flat on its face if we worked at things that way. We all know that, right? If we were just here, if we based all our life and community on just what we could expect from each other, I don't know, you don't get much out of me, and you wouldn't, and I don't think I'd get a whole lot out of you on that basis. But the fact is that we are people gathered together in the hope of Christ, our Lord and risen Savior, the Christ for whom we wait, and who indeed has waited on us in all the patience and mercy of God, takes us as we are, leads us in his way, and points us with hopeful, forward-reaching steps into that which we never would dream of on our own. There is no such thing as a broken dream in the kingdom of God. For the dream, the hope itself, is the gift of God. And such a gift it is. Sometimes you might think it's funny that we even celebrate Advent, as Carol was saying earlier this evening. You know, why bother when we already know we've got the gift? You know, we celebrate the fact of the incarnation. We celebrate his life on this earth. We celebrate the cross. We celebrate the fact that he was risen again. We do it every Sunday morning. We run through the whole thing. Why do we have to go through the whole process every year? I think we all know the answer to that. We need to be continually reminded time and time and time again that we are a waiting people, that we have to come to our ending so that God can make his beginning in us, that we have to know the wonder of the incarnation by celebrating it in the power of the Spirit each year, by preparing ourselves to be open for his coming, by knowing that we continually have to forgive our sins and confess our sins and be forgiven, so that he might come again into our hearts daily. And so we celebrate this in Advent. We celebrate our pilgrimage as God's people. We celebrate the fact that we have been given the gift to wait joyfully, the gift of hope that does not disappoint, the gift of dream that is not broken, the gift of wholeness and completion that we continually have to be returned to, led by the Spirit. For as the psalmist tells us, that the Lord is good and upright, and he instructs sinners, all of us sitting here, in the way. We don't have to find the path. the way, the truth, the life is given to us in Christ Jesus. He is it right there. And he leads the humble in what is right. And humble we are. Could we be more broken until he makes us whole? And he teaches the humble his way. Continually being instructed by his Spirit, we move forward. And what are the paths of the Lord, the psalmist tells us? They are steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love. That's not just love. Steadfast. Staying put. It never changes. God's love for us is steadfast. And his faithfulness. God is always faithful for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And how do we keep his new covenant? We don't have to be worried about it, us keeping it. For we are kept in it in the strong name of Jesus, who has saved us from his sins, who made a new covenant, who gave us new testimonies, the solid promise of God that we are led forward in hope. And that's God's promise for us. Christ's faith in us. Not our faith in Christ, but Christ's faith in us. And so we are kept within his covenant and his testimonies, kept within his promise. And what is the promise? The promise is that in the strong name of Jesus, we do not wait in vain. So rejoice then, ye sad-hearted, who sit in deepest gloom, who mourn o'er joys departed and tremble at your doom. He who alone can cheer you is standing at the door. He brings his pity near you and bids you weep no more. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us safely to the close of this day and to the beginning of this new week. Grant us a quiet night, good sleep, that we might wake on the morrow ready for the day's labor and for the week that lies ahead of us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose coming in our flesh we celebrate during this time, and whose coming again we look for with great expectation. Grant us joy in our waiting, and grant us the hope of eternal life as you have promised. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
As we're celebrating the advent of our God, part of that, that whole celebration, I think, is to remember that we are the people of the advent. And by that I mean that we are the people of the Lord's coming. We are the people of his coming as he came in our flesh. That great advent that happened one dark night, the incarnation we call it, when God in his Son Jesus Christ took on these poor flesh, these poor bones, get your adjective right, and became what we are, became sinful that we might become his righteousness. We are people of that coming, and we are people of the coming again, people that wait expectantly for the time when our Lord will come to bring home his own. Now, to be people of the Advent, people of the Lord's coming, does not mean that we are people in the center of things. But it means that we are people continually on the edge, on the boundary, ready to move along the highway of our God when he comes and calls us to do so. That we are continually to be led out of the mainstream of life as we know it, into yet unforeseen ways, into what is indeed continually new life. To be people of the Advent, to be people of our Lord's coming, means also that we are people with a history. And that's each of us. Each of us has our own individual history. We come from certain parents in a certain time, in a certain place. We have brothers and sisters, if you're lucky enough to have that, aunts and uncles, grandmothers, all kinds of people that have walked in and out of our lives that make up who we are. As a society, we have a history. All of us here have a particular history as Americans. For example, Paul Kretschmer has a different kind of a history than we do. And while he's here, we share ours with him, he shares his with us, and all of us are enriched by that. And as a church, we are a people with a history. We are not people just dropped down in time and Jesus blesses, okay, you're the ones, be a community and have a good time. No, we're people with a history, a long and agonizing one, one that isn't something that's too pleasant to look back on. The church hasn't been the greatest institution in the history of the world. But all those things are part of who we are and part of what we have to remember when we remember that we are people of the Lord's coming. For to live with a history is to be continually and necessarily propelled forward. If you have a history, you can in no way stay put, because somehow you got where you are now, and if you got where you are now, that means you're going to go to somewhere else. There is nothing static about history. It keeps moving on, and our own histories and the history we're involved in pushes us onward. Now, to try and escape history itself is a very common thing among people. And to try and do that is to stagnate oneself, to dull oneself, to solidify one's being, to make life as boring as it possibly can be. Because if it's boring, if it's uninteresting, there can indeed be no hope for anything more interesting. And our society tries to do this all the time, and I think this is particularly dangerous in our 20th century. We have the escape to the cities, the cry for anonymity. And what's the cry for anonymity? The cry for anonymity is to be a person without a history. If you're anonymous, if no one knows your name, if no one knows how you are called, then no one knows anything about you, where you're from, or what makes up the person you are. It's an attempt to be anonymous, to be a person or a people without a story, with nothing in which one is contained. Now, all this is not of my own head. I've been listening for the last, during, well, last, yesterday I did it, but I done it earlier too. But to Walter Brueggemann's 3 tapes from a year ago, Paul Hindu is nodding his head, yes, we've heard that before, and from a year ago last September, and I think they'd be a really good thing to listen to for an Advent meditation. And he talks about the people of Israel listening to 26 chapters of a speech from Moses on the boundary, just as they're ready to go into the promised land. And what he takes off from that is the importance of being a people not only with a history, but that the Christian church is called in our society to be on the boundary, on the edge, not in the center of society as our society has deemed it. And he says one thing our society tries to do to us is to try to hang on with everything we've got to what we've got. Because if one little thing goes away, that means that something's changing. And when something changes, that means you're being swept back into history. And once you're swept back into history, everything goes crazy. And here's one thing he says about our tendency to do this. In my inordinate zeal, he says, to keep what I have, I do not want to be engaged in the uncertainties and the yielding exchanges with brothers and sisters who are not predictable. And so I withdraw from the abrasiveness of history. I want to live without the terror or the inconvenience of history. And then I know about me that if I have no relationships in which I am addressed, and if I have no vows that call me into question, and if I have no history which leaves me a little bit uneasy and unsettled, then I also am a member of a community to which nothing is promised. And I no longer look with eager longing toward another arrangement which could be different. He talks about the fact of having to live with risks, as Laura was telling us the other night, risks with other people, the uncertainties and yielding exchanges with brothers and sisters who are in no way predictable, and how difficult that is. You all know that. How many of you are predictable? Or how many of you have friends that are predictable? Or parents, or brothers or sisters? That you have any idea what kind of response you're going to get from them when you say something? Absolutely none. And the people you know that are probably predictable are the ones that are the least interesting to be around. If somebody responds exactly the same way every time you say something to them, you go, But to be unpredictable is part of who we are. And to be able to accept the uncertainties, the risks, the yielding exchanges, my giving into you, your giving into me, is part of what it means to be involved in the history of God's people, to be the people of his coming, to live on the edge, to be ready to run the risks. And he says also that not to have a history, to escape that, is to have no relationships in which I am addressed. And what could be more terrorizing than that? More terrorizing than history itself, I think. To have no one that calls you by name. To have no one that addresses you as the person you are. To have no one in this world who says, I know you, you're like me, and together we have something. And even the most lonely person who has no people around still can know, and we have the promise to say to that person, God has called you by name. There is a relationship in which you are addressed. In Christ Jesus, he has brought you home and called you his own. called you his own, and he has done it within your own story, whatever that is. And he also says that if we have no history, then we are not members of a community to which something is promised. And we are the community of the promise. We are the people called Christian, the people of Christ, the community that has as its watchword hope. We look ahead to the coming of Christ. We live in the coming he has made for us already, in the incarnation, on the cross, and in his resurrection. We live in that life which is itself all promise. It's solid promise, through and through. And so indeed we can, as the antithesis of what Brueggemann is saying here, that we then do look with eager longing for another arrangement, which will indeed be different. And it could come tomorrow. And it might be different tomorrow. We have little differences that come with being in the life in Christ that happen every day. Every day when we die to self and are raised with Christ, something different happens. Something new happens for us every day. Now, I think that there's a real danger, even in the Christian community, of trying to escape our history, of trying to get out of the inconvenience of being a people with a story, of the story of Jesus Christ. And I think that it's really easy for us to sort of get into a gospel comfort zone. And I think for those of us at Holden, this is a real danger. It's pretty easy to be a Christian in this place. Really is. It's pretty secure. It's all right here. At Holden, the gospel is the center of things. Out there, the gospel is not the center of things. As Mary Hinderly reminded us last week, Christians are a minority. We're always on the edge. So once we leave this place, and all of us will at some point, whether it be sooner or later, we're going to be going back out there. And then in faith, there's a decision to be made. Am I going to find myself another gospel comfort zone where it's going to be easy to be a Christian? Or am I going to go where my Lord calls me to be the place where my gifts can be used? To be the place where I might not feel so comfortable being a Christian, but where indeed the gospel will be proclaimed. Am I willing to live with the story? Am I willing to have my history as a Christian, the history of Jesus Christ on the cross, shape my life, wherever that may be? Or am I going to have to find a place where it's comfortable to be that? And that's a question we are all going to have to face at some point here. Probably it might be an easier question for you people than like for me. Because, you know, I guess maybe not, because I don't think that all pastors are in a gospel comfort zone. I just looked at Carol Lunderley over there, but whose father is indeed on the edge. You know, need to pray for him. But, so I won't even say that little thing. We'll go on to this. Next thing. In Malachi, in the prophets for tonight, he's reminding Israel that they have a history. They're a people with a story and a history that they have to live up to, or they're going to be in big trouble. Because the Lord is coming and he's going to be like a refiner's fire, which is pretty hot. If you have to refine gold and silver, that takes a really, really hot fire. It's hardly your mild electric heat, I don't think. And who is indeed... If they keep going the way they're going now, they're not going to be able to endure the day of his coming, he says. If they keep offering the lame and sick offerings they've been giving, instead of giving the first fruits as God has commanded them, unless they start offering the right sacrifices as they did in days of old, he says, reminding them that there was a time in their history when their people did live with God in the proper relationship God made with them. The people of Israel had to be reminded of their history in order to come to grips with what God might do to them for good or for evil. And Luke's account of John the Baptist in tonight's gospel propels us right smack dab into the middle of history in a way I don't know what any other gospel account does. What does he say? I'm not going to read all these names, but you heard it. That's why I had Sig read the gospel tonight. He could pronounce them all. In the 15th year of the reign of Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, whatever this other guy's name, Lysanias, and Annas and Caiaphas, what have we got? We've got a Caesar, a Pilate, three tetrarchs, and two priests. Now that pretty much covers the gamut as far as rulers in that time went. And what Luke's telling his readers, he's saying two things. First of all, any way you mark your history, if you're a member of the Roman Empire and you mark your history, your calendar, your story by whoever's emperor at the time, Caesar, at the time you're living, here it is. It was Tiberius. And if indeed you live in Galilee or Judea, and you're one of those transient people that have landed there in the last couple hundred years, you're not sure who you belong to, so you mark your history by whoever happened to be ruling there. Here it is. It's Pilate. And if you live in any of these three other areas, we've got those for you too. You can mark your time by Herod, or by Philip, or by Lysanias. And if indeed you happen to be a Jew, and don't mark your time by any earthly rulers whatsoever, but you mark your time by whoever happens to be high priest, we'd only have one, we have two. Annas and Caiaphas are high priests. So you know exactly what point in history this is. You know exactly what time of the year it is. You know exactly at what point in your people's lives this is. And the other thing Luke is saying in this about history is he says, where would you expect the word of God to come? To the rulers? Sure you would. To the people that control it? Sure. God would bring his word to the people that would be able to get it to the most people by the most effective means of communication in the most rapid way possible, right? And that would be through the rulers, who'd give it to their sub-rulers, who'd give it to those people who pass on the word. The Lord has come. But what does it happen? Luke reads all this stuff all the way through, and he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, does that make any sense at all? What a way for God to act. Why should the word of God come to John in the wilderness? Why did it come to Herod in the city? It came to John in the wilderness because it is at the boundary, at the edge, at the very... The farthest away from the center of society that can come, where God's word can get through. God makes his word known in the place where people will receive it. And it's the people on the edge that get it. It's not the people that have the clout. It's the people on the edge of life. And so the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And did John ever go into the city? You remember the story. He never did. He stayed in the wilderness. And the people came to the edge and they heard the word and they received his baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so, you know, I don't know whether this made any sense. It made some sense to me about an hour ago, but all of a sudden it's not making much sense. We're going to try and make some sense of it right now. I think that it's really hard to try and acknowledge the fact that God's word comes in the wilderness. I think it's really hard for Christians, us, all of us here in the 20th century, where all of us have we've got stuff, this group here, you know. There are people in this room that have had very hard times. And I'm not disavowing that. But for most of us, we've had more than enough to eat, more than enough to put on, more than enough of the goodness of the same society we live in. We've been in the center a lot. How hard is it for us to recognize ourselves on the edge? How difficult is it to force ourselves to the boundary time and time again? How hard is it for us to acknowledge the fact that we are a people with a story? A people of a story of a man named Jesus, who was born in our flesh, who lived on this earth, who walked around on the edge of society, and who indeed saved his people, us, from our sins. Can we do it? But only by the power of God in us can we be forced to the boundary time and time again, to see not our affluence, but to see our poverty, to understand what it means to be without so that God can give all, to take all the history, all the abrasiveness, all the terror, all the inconvenience that our own stories force into our lives, and to put that all in the hands of Jesus, and to say that at once we are a people who have come to you as sinners with a history of sin, with a history that will continue to be sinful, but that the same God who acts in history lifts us out of the story of our sin and puts us into the story of his love. What could be more exciting? What could be easier than the fact that God has done it all for us? So when you come to the table tonight, come with your story. Each of you, Chris, Mike, Steve, Cynthia, you've all got your stories. And they all come with you here.
Leave it here and take the history of God's love for you, and take the hope that's given in these poor earthly gifts of bread and wine. Know his presence here, and know that, as John told us in the Bible study the other day, that God is in the bread and wine, but the bread and wine are not God. That God goes through all our stories and gives us his love, that we might be called forward as a people of hope, that we might be called to the boundary to take the risks, that we might indeed move in faith as the people of the Lord's coming. So come and eat and feast and go out with joy. Know you are a people of a history, and the history is God's. The story is that of Jesus Christ, and the continued telling of the story is by the gift of the Spirit in our presence. So take it and be at peace. Amen.
You may have gathered from the hymns we've sung and the lessons read that tonight I have a few things to say about angels. And I think that angels have become for us in the 20th century kind of a frill about Christmas. I mean, the angels are really neat. They crop up all over the place. They come to Mary, to Joseph, to the wise men. They come in great multitudes to the shepherds. And we sing all these great Christmas carols about the angels singing and everything else. But I don't know about you, but as for me, until a couple days ago, I hadn't really stopped to think very seriously about all this angel business. And I think that on a lot of occasions, I would just as soon forget about the angels. Because in the fact that the Word made flesh, we would like to just contain God in our own little world. I mean, right, he came down and became one of us. And somehow the angels do something else to that. It is not only just God becoming flesh in one little tiny baby in a manger, but it's all of heaven bursting forth in glorious sound and noise and proclaiming God's love that's happening here. It's not something small and little, it's something pretty big. It's as big as the whole universe, bigger than that, bigger than anything we could think of. And so because of that, I think it would be worth our while to think a little bit about what an angel is and who these angels were. And to maybe sort of get out of some of, at least what's mine, being a child of the 20th century, some pragmatism and realism and practicality that may go beyond the scope of what God's reality for us as Christians really is. As you all know, there are angels throughout all the scriptures, from creation right on through, and they come in all different kinds of form and fashion. Usually we think of angels as how? White, lovely creatures with great flapping wings, gold halos, and all the other wonderful things that our artists through the centuries have done for us. And actually, the way that the church has traditionally thought of angels comes to us not so much from scripture as it does from later traditions of the Jews. You know, angels really didn't get to be a big thing until about the 2nd century B.C. And from the Middle Ages, where angels were a really big thing. And that's where we get all our artwork with the flapping wings and stuff like this. But the fact is that in Scripture, angels are simply God's messengers. They are the way that God, before he indeed revealed himself in our flesh, made his presence, one way he made his presence known to his people. One way he talked to them. And they come, like I said, in all different kinds of ways. They sort of walk up the streets and talk to Abraham. And they sort of, Jacob had sort of a terrible battle with one. That was a little more shocking. But most of the time, you know, when they come to the prophets in dreams, they come and minister to Elijah. An angel comes to Abraham after and brings him a ram to sacrifice instead of his son. The angels are the messenger of God by which he proclaimed his gracious presence with his people. I think you'd be hard put to find an angel bringing a messenger of doom, except for in Daniel and Revelation and some of the other types of angels there. Angels tend to help people out. And this is another place where we've gotten fouled up about angels. Angels, you know, you talk about somebody being, oh, she's just an angel. Or perhaps, and I think in scriptures all the angels are men too. That's sort of reverse liberation. You might remember that. But the angels are pretty powerful messengers of God. They aren't just nice, sweet people who come and do neatsy things for God's people.
They proclaim what God is going to do and take care of the situation. And in the tradition, too, there are various levels of angels. You all know about the archangels, right? There's Gabriel and Raphael and Michael, who's the head honcho of all of them. And Michael is the receiver of the dead. Raphael is the healer of the sick. And Gabriel is the great announcer. He's the one who came to Mary. He's the one that Luther said, too, implants good things into our minds so that we do good deeds. Gabriel's the one that comes knocking on your door. That's the tradition about the angels. But all of those are powerful words from God. The word of the conquering of death. Michael welcoming the dead into heaven, into new life, into the life we have. Raphael healing the sick, bringing God's great gift of healing to all his people. And Gabriel continually announcing the fact of God's presence with us. So that's just to wipe out any nice notions you have, sweet notions you have of angels. It's a powerful message of God's love. Now there's another thing, that the angels in the New Testament are continually present. They're present from the manger all the way through to the empty tomb. The angels are there, they minister to Jesus after he's tempted in the wilderness. And they're there to welcome the women at the tomb and tell them the glorious news that Christ has risen. Now I think that if we look at the angels in Scripture, we have to take them seriously. And how much as we might want to say, I think that I've heard people say this too, okay, I'll believe in Jesus Christ, I'll believe he was a historical person, that he walked around in the earth. I might even go so far as to say that the impact of who he was has had a great deal of effect on Western civilization and even on the Christian community, and it's still going on after all these years, after all. But don't give me any of that angel stuff or any other of that supernatural stuff, because that's too much for me to handle. But the fact is that in Jesus Christ, the supernatural no longer is supernatural, because it's God himself turning creation around and making that explosion of the heavens that happened for the shepherds the most natural thing that could have happened to this earth. And God, indeed, there are a lot of ways you could have figured out how God might have loved the world other than sending his son in our own flesh. I was thinking about this in terms of angels. Now, those angels could have burst forth from the sky over the shepherds and over everybody in the earth and said, glory to God in the highest and peace. How does that go? Glory be to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to men. I have trouble with that. And peace on earth, goodwill to men. And they could have said, and your sins are forgiven. God loves you. Amen. But knowing human beings, you know what would have had to happen is every day, every single day, the skies would have opened and the angels would have had to come out and say, glory be to God in the highest and peace. How does that go? Good luck. Anyway, why am I even joking? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men, and your sins are forgiven, and God loves you. It would have had to happen every single day. And by the time we would have gotten up to the 20th century here, we would have every day said, oh, here come the angels again. And it would have gotten pretty dull. But the fact is that God does know amazing, outstanding thing that we might expect him to do in terms of something beyond our comprehension, you know. He doesn't have angels continually coming out of the sky screaming at us. He gave us instead the inescapable reality of our own flesh, showed us who we were, and indeed loved us so much that he himself came in the very flesh we inhabit. Now that's something you can't ignore. And those of us that are still walking around today, confessing the name of Jesus, wondering about angels, have to indeed wonder at the fact that all of those folk that live with God in heaven all the time, as Scripture tells us, all those angels were so completely excited by the fact that God loved this poor earth so much that they could do nothing else but burst forth and sing glory to God in the highest. So the fact is that God's power is made real in our weakness, in our flesh. God doesn't come and clobber us over the head with angels. He might indeed give us a poke where it counts so that we can turn our face to Bethlehem and see that child. And certainly the shepherds did that. You can't deny that. Those angels made an impact. And the wonder of it, though, is that the shepherds believed. And as Luther said, the wonder of it is that Mary believed the angel. And the wonder of it is that Joseph believed the angel. And the wise men, too. They got it in a dream, and they didn't even know anything about angels, probably. And they believed it, that the word was from God. And it can only be by the power of God speaking to us today through the many messengers that come to us from him. It may not be an angel in a night dream. It may simply be a conversation with a friend who proclaims the gospel to you and says, Jesus was born. Take that as the message with the angels and join then in their praise and say, glory be to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. And know that you don't have to see the skies open and the angels come out every day to say that, but know that daily God brings you out of the sin you're in and daily renews you to new life. And that indeed is praise. And know that the angels, too, in heaven, rejoice with you when you know your sins are forgiven. Amen.